Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. We'll go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 down through 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. The apostle writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, if you haven't put it together just yet, today is Palm Sunday. That's why we read this morning about the triumphal entry of Christ. And we do know where the story goes in just less than a week. That it goes from the cheers of Sunday to a cross on Friday. We know that it moves from the palm branches to a crown of thorns. We know that it moves from recognition as a king to public defamation as a criminal. We know that it moves from him marching right into the center of town, right down into the temple itself, to just days later hanging on a cross outside the city walls. We know that it moves from children shouting joyously his praise to grown men and women woefully beating their breasts. We know where this story goes in just under a week. Why the stark and sudden change? Well, the answer lies in part due to the fact that people were looking for the wrong kind of king. John writes about this in his gospel. They were looking for a king of this world. They were looking for a king who was going to put Israel back on the map. Listen to how John talks about what they were looking for in John chapter 6. "When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.'" This is the feeding of the 5,000, right? "So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The Jews at this point are looking for a national leader who would deliver them from Roman oppression, usher in a new economy, put Israel back on the map. They were, in fact, looking for an earthly king. But John records that Jesus, as he describes his kingship to Pilate in chapter 18, he informs him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." As we come to our text this morning in 1 John 2, 12 through 17, we're reminded that we're not so very different from the Jews who welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And yet, John argues we are different. In essence, he has this message for us. You were made for something more. You belong to something different. And we've seen thus far that John invites us to an exclusive fellowship. We've seen that fellowship back in chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And we see in verse 2 that this fellowship is a fellowship of life, the eternal life that came down from the Father. This life we've made known unto you. This is a fellowship of life. We see in verse 5 that it's a fellowship of light. In him is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so we've talked about how it's essential to know the light so that we can perceive the darkness. And then we looked last week at the fact that this fellowship is a fellowship of love. And we see there in chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. We looked at what that love looks like. It looks like Jesus Christ laying down his life for us, becoming the propitiation for our sins, the wrath payment for our sins. But as he continues and moves now down into verses 12 through 17, this fellowship of light, of love, of life is a fellowship of forever. It's a fellowship of eternity. It's a fellowship that is unfading, undying, everlasting. And he calls us to enjoy this fellowship. So this fellowship is not exclusive by design. Look back up at chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a fellowship, and it's not exclusive by design. God has designed this fellowship to be big enough for all. But it is exclusive by choice. Twice already, John has built his arguments around a set of claims that we needed to examine. He says back in chapter 1, three different times, if we say this, but we do this, we're not in the light. If we say this and do this, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say this and do this, we're making God a liar. Not everybody who says they're in the fellowship are a part of the fellowship. And then he says up in chapter 2, verses 4, 6, and 9, so whoever says this and doesn't do this, they're not a part, they're not in. And John is about to reveal here in chapter 2 why not all who say they are in this fellowship actually are. He's going to say down in verse 19, just two verses after where we finished our reading this morning, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. His fear is that those who are leaving this fellowship might take others with them. But the reality is, as he reminds them just before he sets this all up, he says that you are in this fellowship of forever. This is what you've been called to. And so he's going to give them two reminders. As he's setting them up, as he's giving them this message, you were made for something more. You belong to something different. And he's going to give them two reminders. The first is a gentle reminder of all that they've been afforded. And he speaks very fatherly. You've heard the tone already up there in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. He says it again now in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he's going to revisit each one of those categories again. I'm writing to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. And he repeats this. So there's two sets of three as he starts to give them this reminder. In the first set, he uses a different tense verb. He uses a present tense. He says, I'm writing these things. I'm writing these things. I'm writing these things. In the second set, he uses an aorist tense. And it doesn't seem like there's any exegetical nuance other than emphasis. He says, I'm telling you, this is why I'm writing. I'm writing, I write because of these things. He's just reiterating it, but he's doing it in three different categories. They're familial categories, family categories. And this is important because as John talks about this fellowship of forever, he uses the picture of a family. He uses the language of a family. Now, once you're born into a family, you are forever a part of that family. I mean, you just can't be unfamilied. No, we have things like adoption and so on, but when you're brought into that family, you can't cut that person out. I'm always related to my mom and dad. They can run, but they can't hide, right? Okay? You're always a part of that family. It's the same thing that happens for us. And John uses that language of family in a very gentle, in a very tender, in a very provocative, evocative manner to help them understand, listen, you belong, you fit, and you can't be undone. You can't be taken out of this fellowship if, in fact, you are in this fellowship. And so he's going to distinguish three different categories. The first is a general category. He calls them in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children. Now, there's different ways to look at this. I can only give you what I understand it to be, and there's reasons for it, but it seems like the best way to understand this one is a general category. He's speaking to all Christians. I'm writing to you little children. Now, John is writing as the elder. He doesn't even say he is an elder. He calls himself the elder there in both 2nd and 3rd John. He says he's the elder. That means he's writing, and if we look at the timeline, he's roughly 85, maybe 90 years old at this time. So he's probably the oldest one in the room. And that's at a time where that meant something. It meant honor. It meant respect. It meant experience. It meant that when he opened his mouth, everybody shut theirs. So he's writing, and he's writing as the elder. So just about everybody who's younger than him, and that's everybody else in the room, he's able to call children, my little children. So there's maybe some aspect of age, and that's probably a good part of it. But probably more of this is he's writing to those who are insiders in the family. Because look at what he's going to say now in verse 14 when he reiterates he's writing to the children. I'm writing to you children because you know what or whom? You know the Father, he says. You know the Father. You are children because you are children of a Father. You are children of this Father. You are children of the Father. And so he seems to be using this term children in kind of a generic way, in the way that he uses it in the rest of the book. He's not writing to one specific childlike portion of the community to which he writes. He's writing to all who are children of the Father. And so every other time that John uses this term children in his epistle here, he's using it in a generic, broad term. He's not isolating. He's including everybody else. But he writes two different terms. There in verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you technia, you little children. You see that word little there in the English. Little children. It's the idea of one who is born. And that idea of bornedness is an essential part of that word. When he's talking about little children, he's talking about those who have the characteristics of those who parented them. You look at the baby you're holding. Oh, that's a McCann's baby. Oh, that's a Pawlowski baby. Oh, that's a Kirby baby. Oh, and you can stick your name in there. It's got the features of the family that identifies that as a baby belonging to that family. And that's that word technia. It has the idea of this is characteristically belonging to those who parented this one. And so he's going to give us a little bit of insight what that looks like. The second term he uses at the end of verse 13 is the paideia. This is children, and it has the idea more of those who are in a position of vulnerability and submission. I'm writing to you who are small ones, those who are just but children, but wee ones, if you will. Those who are weak and have no other recourse but Father. So they lean hard on the one who has the strength, one who has the resources that they do not have. So he's going to write to children, and then he's going to write to fathers that are children, and he's going to write to young men that are children. So he's kind of taking that whole group of children of the Father, and he's going to break it into two parts, the olders and the youngers, if you will. And again, he's using masculine terms. It's not gender specific. It includes women. Please don't feel yourself excluded, all right, if he didn't use your specific term. He's writing to you. If you are a child of the Father, you're either an older child or a mature child, or you're an immature child or a young child. These are the children to whom he writes. And so when he speaks to the fathers, he's speaking to those who are probably older in age, but he's also writing to those who are then more mature in the faith. When he speaks to the young men, he's speaking to those who are probably younger in age and are growing in their faith, growing in their experience. And he uses perfect realities. He uses perfect verbs as he speaks to the realities that each one of them has experienced. All the benefits that are discussed in these three verses are perfect verbs. That doesn't mean anything, okay, unless we're in English class. But let's visit English class again for just a minute. When we have a perfect verb, it usually has the idea, or the word, the helping verb along, this has been true. And if this has been true, it means that it remains true. If Charlie has been born, it means Charlie is alive because Charlie has been born. That's the idea. And so each one of these verbs that he uses for the benefits that belong to all who are children of God are in the perfect tense. Listen, this has happened back here. And if this has happened, you right now own and possess and have the benefits of what has happened in the past. And six times he uses this tense to help us understand. Listen, if this was true, it's always true. If it was true, it remains true. And he's writing to them to encourage them, because he's going to give them an order, a command here in just a minute. But he's going to tell them that some are leaving the faith because they never were of the faith. This never was true of them. So they can't have what they didn't get. But you have it because this has happened. And this is the atmosphere that he's trying to create, or the attitude that he's approaching these realities with. He says in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Have been forgiven is the fuel of that verb there. They have been forgiven in the past, therefore they are forgiven in the present. That's the idea. Now, he's writing to this as children. This is the technia. This is those who are reflecting the character of their parentage. He says, basically, that darkness that was in you as a child of the devil has been removed, and the light of your father has been implanted. You reflect the light of your parentage. That which once marked you as a child of death, a child of devil, is gone. It's gone forever. Your sins have been forgiven. That's what makes you a child of this Father. And you reflect the holy nature of this Father. It says that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Again, as you're working through this, we don't have a lot to work with. Who is his? Whose name are we talking about here? Well, because down at the end of verse 13, he's going to reference, children, you know the Father. I'm assuming it's going to be the Father's name that they wear. Some will say that it's Jesus' name. I think there's a stronger argument to be made that this is the Father's name that they wear. Keep your fingers here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay. Not so much every family finds its name in the Father, but the whole family finds its name in this Father. We all who are in this family wear the Father's name, is the idea. And so, building off what Paul says here, and even building off in the Old Testament, remember the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's not so much talking about cussing and swearing and saying, oh my God, that's not so much what that commandment is talking about. That commandment is talking about wearing the name of God in an unworthy way. You call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a God child. and you're a devil child is what you really are. That's the idea of that commandment. And so throughout Scripture, wearing the name of God is a big deal. But I'm not just wearing the name of God. I'm wearing the name of my Father. And what a beautiful transition that happens between Old Testament, New Testament. And we're going to see that next week as we look at the resurrection appearance of Jesus. He's going to tell Mary Magdalene, I'm rising, don't hold me, because I'm rising to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Because of Jesus, God isn't the distant, severed, separate entity from us. He's been made close. We've been drawn near in a familial, fatherly, name-wearing way. And so he says, children, those who bear the likeness of your Father, understand this, your sins have been forgiven. This is what it means to be saved. Let me ask you a very simple question this morning. Have your sins been forgiven? When you stand in front of God one day, and every one of us will he see you in light of your sins, or will he see you in light of his Son? Those are the only two options. And John says, I'm writing to you, children, because when the Father looks at you, he can only see you as sons and daughters of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. If that's true of you, if that's ever been true of you in the past, it has to be true of you today. Isn't that an encouragement? We could stop right now, because that should fill your cup to overflowing. That's a big deal. He says, I'm writing this because I know this to be true for you, children. You wear the likeness of your Father, and he's forgiven your sins so that you can wear his name. That's awesome. But then he develops it a little bit further at the end of verse 13. We looked at that. Now he writes to the paideia, the children or the young ones who are vulnerable, those who are in that status of submission, dependence is more of the idea. He says, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. There was once sin that separated you, but because that sin that separated you has been removed, it's been forgiven, it's been paid for by the blood of Jesus, that cost has been paid, because that's been removed, you know the Father. You can go right into his presence, you have access to him, you know who he is, you know his power, you know his presence, you know his providence, you know his priorities, you know his purposes. You know who this one is, who is your God. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because while you know your weakness, you know your Father's strength. While you know your capabilities for falling and tripping and drooling and stinking and all the rest, you know the glories of your Father who washes you up, who receives you home, who puts the ring on your finger and new shoes on your feet, who puts the robe on the prodigal when he returns. You know this Father because he's treated you this way. You've tasted, you've seen his goodness to you. What an encouragement. If my sins have been forgiven, then I have come to know the Father. Now he jumps from children in verse 12. He jumps to fathers now in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Him who is from the beginning. Again, we're not given an exact reference here. There's not something that precedes us, so we don't know what this pronoun is referring to. There's no antecedent. But who is him who was from the beginning? Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've seen and heard, we've seen, we've looked upon and touched, this life was manifest. This life we've seen, we've heard, we proclaim to you, that which was from the beginning. Is he talking about Jesus? Well, certainly. Certainly he's talking about Jesus. He's already referred to Jesus by this title before. So then he's not referring to the Father then, right? Well, we can't really say that. Look down in chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So, if I have the Son, I have the Father. If I don't have the Son, I don't have the Father. If I don't have the Father, I don't have the Son. So, at one level, it doesn't matter. Okay? But it kind of does. Because the only way that I have access to the Father is through the Son. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me, the Son. So he's writing to the fathers here, and he says, listen, I want to encourage you because you have known him who is from the beginning. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the restorer of fellowship when you broke fellowship with God. You know the one true God who created this universe, and you know the one true God who sent his Son to redeem this universe. You know him who was from the beginning. In fact, he wants to kind of drive this home, so he develops it further down in chapter or verse 14. I'm writing to you, fathers, because, well, he doesn't really develop it. He uses the exact same words. You have known him who is from the beginning. And again, he uses it in the perfect tense. You have known him in the past, which means that you do know him in the present. He's talking to the fathers. He's talking to those who are mature in the faith. And he says, the greatest mark of maturity for those who are children of God is that they know their God. I like how Alan says it. The key mark of maturity in this context is knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? The only way that we can know God is through the Son. And he says, you do. You do. And so as he tries to develop it further, he doesn't even try to develop it further because he doesn't even need to develop it further. Here's what maturity looks like for a believer. You know God through his Son. In fact, as Peter's getting ready to die, he's getting ready to be beheaded, to be crucified, actually. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, now grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Father. But that's what it means to be mature as a believer, to be mature as a child of God, is to know him who was from the beginning. Now again, him who was from the beginning, that means he was before ever there was the world, right? He made the world, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. What about when this world is done? Who's still going to be there? It's still going to be him. Look up at verse 17. Don't separate these verses, all right? You've known him who was from the beginning. Now the world passes away, but whoever does the will of God abides as long as this God does, who was from the beginning and outlasts the end, is the idea. And you know him. You're his child. You've been brought into fellowship. You've experienced him. You've got God under your belt, if we could say that without being disrespectful. You've done life. You've got enough under your belt. You've done life with God, and you know who he is. Can you say that? I know him. I've known him in the past. I'll know him in the present. I'll know him into eternity, because that can't change. I'm a part of this fellowship of forever. I know this God. And then he talks to the young men there at the end of verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And again, he uses it in the past or the perfect tense. You have, back here, overcome the evil one. Actually, Jesus did it for you. But it's a state or a status that you've been brought into. You've overcome the evil one in the past, and because you've overcome the evil one in the past, you are overcoming the evil one in the present. You will overcome the evil one into eternity. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, who is the one that overcomes the evil one? It's the one faith has overcome the world. Faith is the victory, right? You are the ones who have overcome the evil one. That means you are the ones who can overcome the evil one. That means you are the ones who must overcome the evil one at present. When we fall into sin, we can never say, I can't help it. I can't help it. I can't help myself. He says, no, that's not true of you. That's not true of you. If you belong to God, you must understand that the victory has already been decided. The conflict is as good as done, but the battle remains to be fought. And so he says, you young men, you've overcome the evil one, so don't love the world. You young men, you've overcome the evil one, so don't give in to the lust of the flesh. You young men, you've overcome the evil one, so don't give in to the lust of the eyes. You young men, you've overcome the evil one, so don't give in to the pride of life. You don't have to do this. You don't have to live like the devil because you are a child of the Father. You're a joint heir with the Son. So get to know Him so that you get to know who you are. In Him is the idea. And as He talks to these young men, He's talking to those who don't have a lot of experience. Maybe a lot of failure under their belt. He says, I'm writing to you because, he emphasizes it again at the end of verse 14, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong. Whether you know what you're capable of yet or not, you are strong. And he uses a word, there's four different words for strength in Greek. They're all tied in one verse back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. But this is a word that means specifically, you have the capacity, you have the capability, you have the reserves, you have the wherewithal in you to stand up to the wiles of the devil. Why? I'm writing to you because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. You can't do this on your own, but with God you can. The only way that you can fight this battle and fight it victoriously is as you lean on God's Word. This kind of references back to Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where God says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. How can I do this? Because God has written His word right down into my heart. That's the psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against Thee. He knows how important God's word is to doing battle with the enemy. When Jesus Christ gains victory over Satan, not in a garden, but in the desert. Not where there's food, but where there's famine. How did Jesus gain the victory over the devil? It is written, right? Jesus says, it is written. That's the only way we can do this. He said, young men, you're strong because you have the Word of God abiding in you. And then he says at the end of verse 14, and you have overcome the evil one. This is a done deal. So live it out for the reality that it is. Get the experience that these old men, these old women have as they've got God under their belt. They've done life in the trenches. They know what it is to lean hard as children who are vulnerable and dependent. Don't be embarrassed by that. Be strong in that and stand in the might. And so he gives this encouragement, a gentle reminder of everything they have because of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave it there. He gives them now a sober reminder of what they can't afford. It's interesting that this is the very first imperative. This is the first command in all of 1 John. It's interesting because the Christian imperative is always built on the Christian indicative. You must because you are. Please get that. When we're given the Old Testament, thou shalt not. You must not. Could they keep that? They couldn't keep that command. They didn't have new hearts to keep that. And so you read through the Old Testament, it's like, what's wrong with these idiots? Don't they know? Didn't they? It's not that they didn't know, it's that they couldn't do. I can't do Christian if I'm not Christian. That's the whole point. And so as we come to the Christian imperative at this point, it's always built on the fact, the presupposition that because of what you are, this is what you must do. In fact, this is what you can do because you must do it. And so he comes down in verse 15. Do not, interesting choice of words, do not love the world. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about affections. We're talking about things we like and don't like. I can't help what I like. Wait a minute. Let's read that again. Do not love. Did he get something wrong here? Am I responsible for what I love? I can't help what I love. That's just the way I'm made. Is that what he says? He says, you're responsible for what you love. You're responsible for how you love. And he says, don't go there. Do not love this world. If, in fact, you are of this fellowship of light, if, in fact, you are of this fellowship of love, if you are of this fellowship of life, you cannot afford to love this world. There's two words that need to be defined here. Love not the world. First word we need to look at is love. The second word is world. What does he mean, love? Well, he describes it in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, the world is passing away along with its desires. To love the world is to fill myself up with the desires of the world. The word is epithumia, and it has the idea of a desire that disregards consequence. It's not always a bad thing. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. He better, because there's going to be consequences for pursuing that position, and he's got to be willing to put himself under the rigors of God's molding and God's testing and God's shaping, regardless of the consequences. So he has to desire it regardless of consequence, because it will cost him only everything. Okay? So that word desire doesn't necessarily have to have a bad connotation, but here it does. Because these are the desires of the world that throws away consequences. The only way that I can engage and imbibe in darkness is by throwing away the light. The only way that I can engage and imbibe in death is by throwing away the life. And so he says, you can't afford this. You've got to choose. And if you can consistently and without consequence imbibe in darkness and death, then let me tell you, you have no right to say that you've ever been changed by Jesus Christ, that you wear the name of the Father, because there's no fellowship between darkness and light. You can't love what is unlovely to God. And so this idea of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, these are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. It has the idea back in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, grave is never full, neither is the eye of man. It's always hungry for more, always hungry for more. These desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, I think we understand the first two pretty well. The last one, the pride of life, is the pride of bios, pride in possessions, I think the ESV has. It has the idea of living life by my own self-sufficiency. Not putting myself under dependence on God, but banking on being able to do life on my own. I don't need anybody to tell me what needs to happen. I've got this figured out. I'm making it. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. That's the pride of life. I'll be who I am. I'll do what I do, and I'll make my way my way. It's interesting that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of the devices of the wicked one. He has only three strategies: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Pleasure, enjoyment, right? He'll use that to tank me. He'll use me to want, to lust, desire more by what I see. And then he'll make me think I'm really something that I'm not. These are the same three categories in which he tempts Eve back in the garden. It says she looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. It brought delight to her eyes. The words of Genesis 1 verse, or 3 verse 6, the lust of the eyes. and it was desired to make one wise. I will be something if I take this. These are the same strategies that Satan used on Christ. Listen, why don't you make that stone bread? The lust of the flesh. Listen, I'll give you all these kingdoms and all the world's goods. Just look at them, the lust of the eyes. Listen, if you think you're really the Christ, then why don't you do your own thing and see if God doesn't pick up the pieces? Pride of life. Satan has only these strategies. He's pretty limited. And so as the apostle is writing to these young men, as he's writing to these old men, as he's writing to these children, he says, listen, we're not ignorant of how the enemy works, but you've got to choose with whom you're in fellowship. This is a fellowship that's available to all. It's big. It's broad. But you've got to choose. Which fellowship are you a part of? I'm trusting that you're a part of this fellowship. If this has ever been true of you, this will always be true of you. The last word that we need to look at, love not the world. He's not talking about creation, because God created the world and he said this is good. He's not talking about just people, because in verse 2 of chapter 2 he says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we're told to love this world, that God loved the world and gave his son to die for this world. So he's not just talking about the people of the world, he's talking about a system, a world system. Look down in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Now the reason that the world does not know us is that the world did not know him. It's a world that doesn't know God because it's a world that refuses to know God. Down in verse 13 of chapter 3, he develops it a little bit further. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is a world that hates us because it's a world that hates our Father. And so this is a world system that's opposed to God and to everything that belongs to him. Look up at chapter 4, verse 4. He says, little children, you are from God. Again, he's using this familial language. And you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you have this father-world dichotomy. Either you are of the Father and his world, or you are of your father, the devil, and this world. These are the only two families in which we can operate. Don't you love the simplicity of Scripture? These are the only two realms in which we operate. You're either a part of this world, or you're not, which means you're a part of that world. All right? Those are the only options. We'd like to say there's a comfortable middle, but there's not. If you're not a part of the Father's world, you're a part of everything that opposes the Father. And so there's two reasons that the apostle gives not to love this world. Look back again at chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he describes what he's meaning there, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now, he's not saying don't love sunsets and rainbows and mountains. Those are things that are in the world. Oh, can't love them. No, those are from the Father, right? He's talking about the things that make up this world system that are in opposition to the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things that don't grow you in your walk with God. Hate those things. Get rid of those things. Cut them off. Pluck them out, Jesus says, because they're not from the Father. If you are from the Father, and you have the likeness of the Father, and you wear the name of the Father, then love the things the Father loves. Look like your Father. You can't afford this because it's not a part of who you are. But secondly, he says in verse 17, don't love the world because this world is passing away along with these desires. But he who does the Father's will abides forever. You know what? We can live life one of two ways. We can live life for the now, or we can live life for the then. And those who are children of the Father our learning. We don't do it perfect. We do it stumblingly, haltingly, messily, sloppily. But more and more, progressively, we are learning to do life for the then. But this world keeps pulling on our legs. It keeps holding us back. It keeps tying us down and saying, no, but what about all this? And we say, no, I must have that because I am a child of the Father. I must. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and you know the Father through Jesus Christ, understand this, you were made for something more. In fact, understand this, even if you don't know the Father, you were made in the image of this God, and you were designed to know Him, and He sent His Son so that you could know Him. Have your sins been forgiven? You were made for something more. You belong to something different. You belong to the fellowship of forever. So don't live in the now. Don't make this the reality by which you live your life. Let's go ahead and pray.